Man, I got a lot.
I want to teach about tonight. I don't know if we appreciate the privilege of being in a church that focuses heavily on your understanding of the Word of God. I am trying very hard to compose the right sentences at the moment because the Holy Ghost is so heavy on me right now. I am diligent to prepare myself before I come up here, but sometimes the Holy Ghost just likes to play with me. And I'm gonna do my best to just get into my lesson tonight. But there's a sweetness in the just knowing that that you are where He is. Yeah. I'll put it that way. Sometimes we take it for granted because you can get used to the presence of God. I mean, Judas walked around with God Himself in the flesh for years and got so comfortable that he felt confident that he could betray Him. Even though he had seen this man raise the dead and walk on water and do all these amazing things and speak all these amazing things, and he saw demons be cast out at the word of this man, and he even cast some demons out himself. Mm-hmm. But he got so close to Jesus that he forgot who he was close to. And when you don't feel the Holy Ghost all the time, sometimes you forget that He's there, even when you don't feel Him.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
But sometimes you feel Him. And that's a wonderful feeling.
It is.
You can't live on that because you'll come to rely on your flesh for everything.
Right.
And 90% of your Christian walk, there's no feelings. But that 10% can be so sweet sometimes. And sometimes it's necessary to get that 10% to encourage you
for
the next bout, the next round of the 90%.
Mm-hmm.
You got some people that only think God's mood if they feel the 10%. Those people are wrong. You don't go seeking, how do I put this, without offending just about everybody in church in general. You don't seek. I'm going to say it this way, but it's that's just because of how we use the term, so don't get offended. I'm not shooting down the true meaning of it. You don't seek a move of God.
Mm-hmm.
You move with God. You move with Him. You don't stand in one place and wait for Him to knock you over. You flow with Him. And you have to be resilient enough to flow with Him at all times. And if He knocked you over every single time, you wouldn't be able to get anything done. So there's got to be some time where you're just doing the work.
Mm-hmm.
You know? But yet again, those 10% feel so sweet. I'm going to attempt a demonstration tonight. No, I'm not going to sing. And no, I'm not going to play you a song. But apparently props help. I learned that from Pastor Dana, like I said last week. Because she'll bring a sign, a rock, some dirt, seed packages, whatever makes the point she's trying to make. Well, I didn't bring any dirt. Don't say nothing, Casey. I can hear her in the back. I know my sister. I don't know if you can hear this on the live stream. Just turn up the band until you do. This is a G chord. Along with the E chord, it's the two first chords I teach all my guitar students. It's pretty. You can play it a lot of different ways. It's got a nice tone. On the guitar, it's a very nice sound. It's very pleasant. It's a shape on the guitar. If you play the shape correctly and you place it in the right location, you will get this chord every single time. Now there's a lot of subtle things. You gotta build your hand strength up and dexterity and stuff so that it doesn't sound like, so it doesn't sound like that, you know. But when you get it right, it's a beautiful chord. Now let's see. Ooh, don't wanna do that. This is G chord. Same shape, same hands, same position on the guitar. Not so pretty. Because the guitar is now out of tune. Sometimes we are right shape, right position, right instrument. We're just out of tune. When I start a new guitar student, the first thing I teach them to do is how to tune your guitar. Because the guitar is interesting in that the more you play it, the faster it goes out of tune. Temperature affects it. If it's too warm, because it's made of wood, underneath this lacquer is wood. If it's too warm, wood expands when it gets warm. It breathes. When it expands, it puts tension on the strings, goes out of tune. When it gets too cold, wood shrinks. Takes tension off the strings, goes out of tune. You play it enough, goes out of tune. Your strings get old, goes out of tune. You bump the head on something, goes out of tune. That's whether it's a cheap guitar or a high quality guitar. They all go out of tune.
That's right.
Over time and with use. Mm-hmm. The more you play it, the more it goes out of tune.
That's right.
So every guitarist learns to tune their guitar before they start playing. Now, baby, do me a favor. Give me an E on the piano, please, so I can tune my guitar back up. Thank you very much. Same shape. Thank you. That's good. I got it. Thank you. Now we're back in two. Same shape, same position, same hands, same player, same guitar. Everything was the same, except the guitar was in tune one time and out of tune the next. I have found that much like a guitar, you can mute the band channel bend just to avoid any anomalies. I'm gonna turn my guitar off. Thank you, sir. Just like a guitar, Christians go in and out of tune. Now, we want to be used by God. We want God to do great things in us and through us and for us. But we can get out of tune. And we can be going through the motions, playing the same shape, playing the same position, playing the same instrument. And it's just nothing's working. It don't feel right. It don't sound right. Something's off. One of the great things about fostering a healthy relationship with the Holy Ghost is that he lets you know where you're out of tune.
Yes, he does.
Sometimes there are six strings on a guitar. On a standard guitar, there are six strings. Sometimes just one string is out of tune, and it'll make the whole chord sound bad. The more you play, the easier it is to identify something's out of tune. Most of the time, if you're playing right and sounding bad, something's out of tune. It only takes one string to be out of tune to throw off the whole sound, because they have to all work together to give you that nice, pretty G chord. And what I have, in this study of positioning for increase, or position for increase, whatever we call it, positioned for increase, I have found that Christians miss a lot of the tuning experiences because they're just trying to play the right chords. They're just trying to get the moves right. And they're out of tune. What do you mean by out of tune? I'm trying to go slow so that I don't ramble. because I can ramble if I just let it all pour out at once. If you're taking notes, we're going to start with a couple of notes. We're going to go to some scriptures. We're going to get this done tonight, or as much of this done as we can. What do I mean when I say out of tune? I use that as a visual, or would that be a visual or an audible example? That would be an audible example, because you could hear that even if you couldn't see me, right? I use that as an audible example, the guitar, to demonstrate how it's not just about the movements. If you're taking notes, some actions are sowing actions, and some actions are reaping actions. And this is where everybody gets messed up. Both require work and faith to be effective. Both require work and faith to be effective. You must identify by the Holy Ghost the season you are in so that you don't waste your actions. Otherwise, you will be out of tune. Some actions are sowing actions, some actions are reaping actions. Many of us were given instruction a year ago, 2 years ago, was a sowing action. You didn't see the benefit of it at the time, just like a farmer doesn't see the benefit of putting seed in the ground because he's going to wake up tomorrow and it's just going to still be seed in the ground. He can't eat seed, can't sell it, can't do anything with it but stick it in the dirt, and you can't watch it. But he has to do it just as diligently as he will reap whatever comes out of that dirt. Because a sowing action takes place before a reaping action and is often overlooked by the believer. We miss the small instructions that are sowing actions. Because oftentimes before, and I talked about this last week a little bit, where most believers aren't really disciples. They're not trying to be like Jesus. They're trying to get Jesus' stuff. I have elected, by obedience to the command of God, to teach as if everybody I'm talking to are disciples. The only result I am expecting from anybody that I teach is that they become more like Christ. Every tangible physical result will be a result of that. Because for a long time, we've been taught how to prosper financially, how to receive healing, how to fix our marriages, how to fix our kids, how to solve problem A or problem B. Using Bible principles, using proper biblical techniques, if you will, playing the right position on the right instrument. But we don't tune up to Christ before we start strumming that chord. So we don't get the right results. This is heavy on me. Because of all of the pieces that you could put together, none of it matters without this piece. So anyway, assuming that I'm talking to people whose ultimate goal is to be more like Christ, a sowing action is often a commandment that leads you to that direction, to be more Christ-like in an area. It'll almost, I can't say never, because I'm not in control of what the command will be, but very often it will not be an instruction that is related at all to your request.
That's the truth.
Because we often interact with God on a case-by-case basis, a request-by-request basis. Lord, I want, Lord, I need. I know your word says this. I know your word promises that. Therefore, I'm coming to you based on what your word has promised, and I expect. Those are all fine. But then when the Lord says, I want, I need. Now, he doesn't need you to give him anything tangible because he's already got everything except you. The same way, your children, the one thing every good parent wants for their children more than anything else is for their children to grow up into them. That's it. You say, well, I don't want them to make my mistakes. Yeah, but the fact that you recognize it as a mistake means you've overcome it. So you want them to overcome the tendency to make that same mistake. It's not saying you want them to repeat all your actions. You want them to develop the character that you value today. That's all you want from your kids. If you're a good parent, you don't want them to pay the rent or to pay the car note or to put food on the table for you. You can do that yourself. You want them to grow up to be like you, to value what you value, to believe what you believe, to think how you think, to behave like you behave so that they can be like you in a home of their own. As hardworking as you are, you want them to be hardworking. As diligent as you are about learning, you want them to be diligent about learning. As honest as you are, or strive to be, you want them to be honest. You take all of your energy and apply it to turning them into you. And you're a human parent. Now imagine what God wants. God said, I have laid out the red carpet to Christ-likeness. I've given you instruction, and I've given you the power to become just like Christ. And that's all he wants from you. When you are just like Christ, he won't have a problem with you giving. He won't have a problem with your fellowship. He won't have a problem with you coming to church and assembling together. He won't have a problem with your love walk. He won't have a problem with those things that we focus on individual aspects. Because your pursuit of being like Christ sets the standard. So, a guitar has what's called standard tuning. There are multiple different tunings that different musicians will tune their guitars to make it easier to play certain things in certain places. A lot of times when you listen to a record, you don't care about any of this. Guitar has standard tuning, E, A, D, G, B, E. Those are the six strings in order from lowest to highest. And the standard tuning of a guitar allows a musician to play whatever they want on the guitar. Jesus is the standard tuning for the believer. When my guitar goes out of tune, I know what tone each string should be making. So I can check each string against a piano, or if I don't have a piano, I have a guitar tuner. It's a little machine that listens to it and tells me how far off I am from perfect tune. It's one of those, and Zelle has one clipped on his bass. And it tells me you're out of tune. This, your B string is a little flat or a little sharp. Your D string is a little high, a little low, whatever the case may be. And then I can adjust it accordingly until I have E, A, D, G, B, E. Because that's the standard tuning, I can hand this guitar to anybody that plays guitar anywhere in the world. They can tune it the exact same way. And they can play whatever they play on any guitar that you hand them, because any two guitar players that know that stuff, everybody knows standard tuning for a guitar. For the believer, Jesus is the standard tuning. Not Pastor Diana, not Pastor DJ, not the brother or sister sitting next to you. Jesus is the standard tuning. Now, we all may be at different degrees of tune. And we are supposed to have physical examples in the flesh of Christ-likeness that we can observe and follow after. But not to the point of venerating the person above Christ. Amen. You get in trouble when you do that. There's a lot of celebrity worship in the church where people are doing and saying things that are out of tune, but because we venerate the person, we fear comparing them to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you got to get on Instagram and blast them, because that's not very Christ-like either. Jesus never spread gossip. He never spread gossip. He never spread rumors. He never used the truth as a weapon. If you were the person standing in front of him and you were out of order, he would tell you you're out of order. And if somebody was around to hear it and write it down, it got into the scriptures. But Jesus didn't go to his disciples and say, look, you know, brother over there. No. It's just that the disciples were everywhere he went. So when he was correcting brother over there, they were there. And they said, and then they wrote, somebody wrote down, Jesus told this guy.
et cetera, et cetera.
I always say, if you have the energy and the time and the desire to comment on a YouTube video how wrong they are biblically, you have the energy and the time and the desire to pray for that person or just do something else. I don't comment on anybody's video unless it's something good. I see so much stuff on the internet that I disagree with. I just swipe away. Two videos later, I forgot all about it. There's a dog chasing a cat or something. I done forgot all about what that preacher was saying. It's just not worth my time, my energy, my focus to sit down. I mean, they be having long theological debates in the comment section. People pulling scriptures out and misreading the scripture, misunderstanding this. And it's just because when you're wrong, why is it that people who are wrong got this need to be louder than everybody else? You know? But anyway, I avoid that because it's never fruitful. When you're right, just be right. Find yourself up, find where God put you and preach from there. And leave people's YouTube comments alone. Stay out of it. But Jesus is the standard tuning for the believer. And so what Jesus did, now, I asked this question last time. Most of y'all said yes. I'm going to ask it again. You don't have to raise your hand. Who did your homework? Yeah. I said you didn't have to raise your hand, but I guess I didn't say don't say nothing. That's fair. Nobody raised their hand, but everybody was like, yeah, that was me. I have to be specific. You are right. What I meant to say was, don't nobody have to answer. Well, no, what I meant to say was, don't answer. Because not having an answer don't mean you won't answer. Specific. Gotta be specific. But anyway, for those of us that did our homework, it was my honest prayer that you began to see Jesus was outlining his character in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And at the end of chapter 7, he outlines that is the criteria for all of his disciples, and therefore that is how he would know you. He would know you by how in tune you were to him. That was the criteria for him knowing you. Not the shape of the chord, not the instrument, not the hand position, but the tune. It's taken me 3 weeks of making that same point. And there's a reason. Because I have learned that repetition is important for developing skill. It takes time to get everybody focused on the same thing. Because most of the time when you come to a good church, a word church, you come to learn how to do stuff. You come to learn how to fix my finances, how to fix my marriage, how to fix my body, how to fix this and how to fix that. And in 2024, the Lord is very serious about realigning our priorities back to discipleship. You'd be surprised how easy your problems, quote unquote, go away when you realign your focus to discipleship. I would love to get more complicated than that. But complication or complexity, because complication is really the wrong word. Complexity is just a series of simplicities stacked on top of each other. Mm-hmm. And if you don't understand the simple, the complex becomes complicated. And that's not what we're trying to do in Rapture Worship Center. Amen. So rule number one, focus on being a disciple. Now, back to this sowing and reaping thing. A sowing action is often an instruction that is not related to your request. The reaping action is often an instruction that requires more work than the sowing action. And this is where believers get hung up, because we've bought into a myth. And the Lord told me this 2 weeks ago. I was in Sunday morning service, and we were in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I have it in my notes to go to 2 Peter chapter 1, but I'm trying to be good. But he gave me this statement. He said, we must destroy the myth that faith means we don't have to work for it. Because that's a myth. Faith does not mean you don't have to work for it. Faith means you got it already. It doesn't mean you don't have to work for it. Well, how can I have it already and still have to work for it? The same way you got abs. I give you a moment to think about that. Everybody in here has six-pack abdominals. If I peel back the layers covering, you got the same six abs as any bodybuilder on TV. You don't have one less muscle than any other normal, healthy human being. You have them. It's going to take work to get it. It's going to take work to enjoy it, rather. You got it. It's going to take work to enjoy it, myself included. But see, when I go to the gym, I do the same exercises as the guy that's bulked to the teeth because I got the same muscles he got. He's just been working on his longer than I have. He might know how to work a muscle group better or more efficiently than I know. So you know what I do? I ask those guys questions. You got something I like, man. Wait, I watch them. I ask them questions. That's how you learn. Because I'm a human being just like he's a human being. So I got the same number of bones and the same amount of muscle and the same muscle types that he has. That's faith. You already have it. It's already yours. But you still got to work. And if you think that you're going to wake up tomorrow with a manifestation of a sowing action that does not require a reaping action, you're going to wait a long time, and you're not going to get it. Many people have died in faith having not received because they failed the reaping action. The sowing action requires more vision, requires you to see the unseen. The reaping action requires more work. It requires you to sacrifice your comfort.
Yep. Yeah.
Because the harvest is guaranteed. After you've sown, the harvest is guaranteed. But the reaping is work. A reaper is someone who goes out into a field full of a crop and spends all day in the heat cutting that crop down, bundling it up, packaging it, transporting it, sorting it, cleaning it, storing it. It's a lot of work. Most farms hire extra workers during harvest season because you can get away with fewer people in the sowing season, but it takes more people in the reaping season. Because it takes more work to reap than it does to sow. And we spend all our energy building up the nerve to sow and then sit down, believing that the harvest is just going to come. You say, well, what about those miraculous manifestations of things where the person got up and somebody had put money in their bank account, or they got up and they had grown new legs and this and that, and isn't that it coming to them? No. That's just the physical manifestation. The instruction to reap was given and obeyed. Just because you didn't see it doesn't mean they didn't obey the reaping action. You don't know what they did, but I guarantee you they did something. You won't find a single example in the Bible where Jesus just healed somebody. Not one. I read the whole thing, I know. There is not a single example in the Bible where Jesus just walked up and healed somebody. Every single person had an encounter with Jesus and a conversation first. They traveled from somewhere to get to him. They had to sit through a five-hour meeting of Jesus preaching about fish and bread. And then he healed them. And then they had to bring their faith. Because there was a lot of folks he couldn't heal because they didn't bring their faith. Woman with the issue of blood had to risk her life through a crowd of people just to touch him. Jairus had to march Jesus into a house full of mourning Jews. And if you've ever experienced mourning Jews, when somebody dies, they mourn for a year. They have a mourning season. And what happens is, part of their culture is, Sister Regina, Brother Joel, go be with the Lord. And we all Jews, we are going to pay your bills. We're going to cook your meals. We're going to cut your grass. We're going to take care of you for 1 year. So you can mourn for a whole year with no consideration because you've lost your husband. You're going to mourn for a year. Mourning is big business. Then after that, you take off your mourning garments and you never mourn again. They get it all out their system. And while they're going through their mourning phase, their community would take care of them while they mourned the loss of their family. You had, and it was a set period of time for mourning. It wasn't unlimited. You couldn't come back next year and still be sad. You had your mourning. When it was your turn, you got all the help you needed. Now your turn is up. Time to help, because you got to be there to mourn with the next group of people. And they would sit and cry with you for days. They would, the women would get together. If the woman was a widow, they would get together and cry with her for days. They had mourners who would go and just cry with you. Professional mourners. These are the people that are at Jairus' house. They found out his daughter was at the brink of death and started traveling to his house, got to his house before Jairus and Jesus could get there. And when they heard she died, they went in the mourning. So when he showed up, they was professional mourners, ready to mourn. It was important. Jesus had to show up and kick all them people out. What y'all mourning for? She ain't dead. She's asleep. And what did they do? They laughed. Don't put us out of business, Jesus. We do this. And he said, she's not dead. And Jairus had to kick them all out. Get out. Go. We're not mourning. That was against their entire culture. Mm-hmm. Nobody received from Jesus without obeying a reaping action. Jairus could have come in and mourned along with him. As a ruler in the synagogue, he would have been expected to. He was a prominent figure in the community. How he gonna kick the mourners out? But that is the type of behavior that indicates a reaping action. Tends to be more identified with the receiving end, but takes more work. Sometimes it's not always physical labor. Sometimes it's mental work. Sometimes it's letting go of a habit that prevents us from taking that next step. I find that very prevalent among men. Because we're creatures of habit. Women tend to be more daring, chaotic, if you will. Not in a bad sense, but in the sense that if I come home at any given time, my living room has been rearranged at random. The toaster's somewhere else in the kitchen. They don't do well with monotony for as long as we do. Because part of the difference between feminine and masculine is that masculine is primarily concerned with order and structure and stability. If it works, it works. Don't touch it. That's the masculine nature. That's why God put Adam in the earth first, because he had to establish order. And then once order was established, he could introduce the feminine. The feminine is more concerned with value. Gives value to the structure. When I got married, I lived in one room in my home. It was the only room that was decorated, and it wasn't decorated well, but I was fine. I was fine. She walked in and said, "You paying for all of this? And you ain't even slept in the bed." Didn't need to. There was no food in the refrigerator. The instruction manual was still in the dishwasher because I'd never run it. Brand new dishwasher, still had the instruction manual, you know, in a little plastic bag they stick in there, still in there. I come home, I sleep, I eat something that I got from Mama's house or I took out, I shower, I go to work. Made sense. I had my PlayStation, I had my TV, I had my Rocky poster. I was good. Superman on this wall, Thor on that wall. And you could shut that door and the whole house looked clean. Because that was the only door that any life happened in. I had a fold-out futon. I had a queen bed with a brand new mattress on it, never slept on it. I had a futon that I slept on every night in the den, because that's where the TV was. Order and structure. I got married, went to work, came home. There were flowers in corners, and because she had gone to TJ Maxx and created value for my living space. Now, I grew up in beautifully decorated homes. It wasn't that I was opposed to it, but left my own devices, I didn't care. Most men don't. Some men do. Nothing wrong with that. But there's a, I ain't gonna go there. But anyway, when you strip down man versus woman, men are primarily interested in order and structure and stability. And this often manifests in them taking forever to change things, even things that need to be changed, because we can learn to live with it. And men, if you ask your wives, what her number one concern or complaint is usually something that you both agree needs to be changed, you just taking forever. Because we can live with it. And they can't. It's true. They can't. That's got to change at some point. And sometimes they'll try to nudge you. First, they'll try to entice you. If that don't work, then they'll try to bully you. But because they don't. I know. I know. If they don't get it nice, they'll get it nasty. But they're going to get it. This got to change. And some of the most important decisions I've made in my life have been made because my wife said, babe, I can't do this no more. And then suddenly, I was able to do things I didn't know I could do. And then I would get comfortable, and she'd come back to me. All right, babe, it's time to move again. See, God put the man in a perfect environment, and he gave him an instruction. Replenish the earth. The man wouldn't have done that if it was just him, because he already had everything. So God had to give him a woman. God said, it's not good that it's all masculine. Because without feminine, he'll never leave the garden. He wasn't supposed to stay in the garden. He said, the woman is going to encourage him to step outside the garden and in the rest of the earth. Women make men uncomfortable. That's a good thing. Men don't dress up until you're trying to get a woman. Or smell good. Oh, Lord. It's going to turn into a marriage conference, Pastor Diane. Because that's the effect that feminine has on masculine. It's important. Now, the flip side of that, ladies, the flip side of that is without stability, y'all get confused. And I hate to say emotional because it sounds kind of sexist, but the truth is you become slave to your feelings. Because you process the outside world differently than we do. And simple tasks become complicated. Because you engage them with your feelings instead of with your rational and logic. And sometimes I'll ask my wife a question and she'll answer it based on how the question made her feel. And I'll be like, what you mad for? And really what it is she attaches an emotional value to everything. So she's like, I'm not mad. I said, well, why do you sound mad? I don't sound mad. That's just how I talk. That's not how you talk, because I've heard you talk to your friends, and you don't talk like that. But she's attached emotional value to a simple question, because I didn't say it right. I didn't use the right word, so I'm wrong. And I was just being factual, because it was a factual statement. It had no emotional weight to it in my mind, but it meant everything to her. One's not wrong, one's not right. You just got to understand the differences between man and woman. God understood why he put man first to establish order, and then he brought woman in to create value and to encourage the man to go further. interesting archaeological point. The Bible says that the land of Havilah, you know, the river that flowed out of Eden, that parted into three heads. And the gold in that land is good, the Bible says, out of Eden. You know, they still got gold mines in the land of Havilah today, and they're still mining gold out of them. I saw pictures of the mines. It's crazy. We know, we almost know where the Garden of Eden was. It's not there anymore. So you wouldn't recognize it, but the Bible gave us very good geographical description of the land where the garden was. And we found the three rivers. We found the river that flowed through the garden that parts into the three rivers. We found them. We know where the gold is and all the other precious stones. Do you know that the Bible talks about gold, frankincense, and myrrh being in the land in Eden, which are the same things that God brought to Jesus by way of the kings, by way of the wise men? They were highlighted. There were other things that were brought as well, but those three things were used in temple worship: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Oh, I like the archaeological stuff. But long story short, that land still has gold in it, and they're still mining that gold. You might be wearing some of it. The gold in the land of Havilah was called good. And it was so rich that everywhere they dig a mine, they find more gold. So there's a whole network of gold mines in that land to this day. They still pulling gold out of it. Unfortunately, it's like in Iran. But not the friendliest place in the world to be. But the land is still good. I don't know how I got on that, but I'll try to get back. In the last few minutes I have, I'll try to get back. Work is a necessary component of reaping. In Matthew, let me give you one scripture since I did all this talking. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Let's get into it in my last 10 minutes. Let's get into it so we can open it up. First, technically 11, but if you don't count verse 1 and verse 2, 10 verses in Matthew chapter 5 are what, you know, biblical historians and scholars call the Beatitudes. Mm-hmm. And that just means the blessings. And Jesus began with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," verse 3, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely." They got to be lying about you. If it's true, then "for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, I did a little digging on that part, because when you hear poor in spirit, it sounds like Jesus is saying it's good to be poor. But that's not what he's saying. First of all, he says in spirit. So I said, well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit, Lord? He said, and there's a reference in this to Luke chapter 6, where Luke's recounting of this message gives a slightly different wording, which gives us a little more detail. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Let's just go there real quick, because it's easier to read than it is to quote. Because I was asking the Lord, I said, what did you mean by poor in spirit? I don't like to skip details. So Luke chapter 6, verse 20. "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company." When they separate you from their company, you're doing something right. Amen. "And shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice you in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." So I asked the Lord again. I said, well, He says, blessed be ye poor, and doesn't say in spirit. So is it blessed to be poor? Now, I know it's not, but you got to ask intelligent questions to get intelligent answers. He said, the poor in spirit is the one who recognizes their extreme need to be like Christ. It's the one who recognizes that without him, their spirit is destitute. He said, that is the beginning phrase for my entire 3-chapter message on being like me. You must first come to him with the understanding that I know nothing and I am worth nothing without you. Because it is ego that causes people to resist being like Christ. It's ego. To defy being made like Christ because you think you have a better idea. You think that what you want is somehow of equal or greater value than being like him. As if you are even capable of coming up with a desire that's worth anything. So you must first be poor in spirit. Poor not meaning loving poverty. It means empty. A poor man is empty. He has nothing. You must come to him with an empty spirit so that you can be filled. He goes on to talk about hunger and thirst for righteousness. He said, the ones that are going to be filled are the ones that are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. When you're hungry and thirsty, you're not picky. I used to go to my mom when I was a kid. My mom hungry. She said, well, I made some of that. I don't like that. Then you ain't hungry. Everybody ever got that speech? You're not hungry enough. As long as you're picky, you ain't hungry enough. He says, you got to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Well, you don't get to decide what righteousness is. He cooked that meal for you. When you're hungry enough, there's nothing he can't ask of you. The reason why he opens with those phrases is because he's getting ready to talk to them about marriage and divorce, giving. He's getting ready to talk to them about prayer and a whole bunch of other stuff they had sacred cows about. He's getting ready to cut through all their sacred cows. So before he does all of that, he establishes their desire level first. Jesus is a master teacher. He knows how to begin. He didn't start with money. He didn't start this message with money or relationships or all the stuff people were coming to him about. He started it with, how bad do you want to be like me? So that's where we're starting. This study of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's why I spent the last 3 lessons on just that. Because you got to really, 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 in closing, you have to really check how bad do you want to be like Christ. I already know how bad you want more money. I already know how bad you want to be healed. I already know how bad you want your family to be right. I already know that. That ain't the thing no more. And I think a lot of people miss witnessing because they're trying to sell you a better life. Instead of revealing to you that discipleship is the goal. When I was training in martial arts, I went to a great gym that sought to disciple us in the style we were learning. So there was a lot of one-on-one training, and then there was a lot of group training, and then there was a lot of fighting. You went and you got in the ring, you sparred a lot. Because the idea was, if you really want this, you can't get this from TV. You got to get out. You got to come out here. Classes were at night. I had to get off work, go in there, and fight for an hour. Run around for an hour. Do jumping jacks, 100 push-ups, 100 sit-ups. Work the heavy bag for 5 or 6 rounds. Then go jump in the ring with a guy and get beat up. That's discipleship. By the end of it, you kind of weed out the people that really don't want to do it. Because when you get into an actual fight, you're not going to want to do it. When you're walking through the mall and somebody get in your face, you don't want to fight. Not if you're smart, you don't want to fight. Some people crazy. But if you're not crazy, you don't want to fight. You're going to be tired. You might have a little cold. Your feet might hurt. You got to get into fight mode because now your life is on the line. So they trained us how to turn that on Because a disciple has to be like their master. Yep. And our sensei was three-time world kickboxing champion. He knew how to fight. He had the trophies to prove it. He had the pedigree to prove it. But he would let anybody come in, any age, any experience, any fitness level. But them first few classes, you have 50 people come in, and in the next class, only 20 came back. Because that's how you find out how bad you want to learn this. I can't make it easy for you because the fight's out there, not in here. I can throw a black belt at you, you can give me $100, and you can go do a couple high yards and get a black belt. That ain't going to work out there.
Nope.
It ain't going to work out in the streets. I'm training you for the streets. Mm-hmm. Where they trying to kill you. Mm-hmm. Well, Christ-likeness is the same concept. Jesus didn't start with, here's how to have more money. He'd have got a whole bunch of people that night. He started with, here's how to be like me. He started there. And at the end of it all, he says, they're going to kick you out. They're going to talk trash about you. They're going to revile you. They're going to kill some of you. You still want to be a disciple? And then he proved it by getting trash talked, reviled, and killed. And you know what happened? Thousands went down to 120. And that's the only reason why you saved today. Because of disciples. So that's my opening statement. Took 3 nights to do that. Next week, I had to think about it. February, you know, is weird. Next week, we're going to start going through 5, 6, and 7. I believe the Lord has allowed me to start now. Amen. Amen.